doomsday scenarios, and you know, to have this big buildup of how it's all going to end, and these dragons and these beasts and the locust and all these crazy images. And but at the same point, I think there is some value to having a very straightforward, faith-based, intellectual, logical approach to how the scriptures are written and what the scriptures are really trying to tell us about the end events, the end of days, and what it all is going to mean. I fear that during this series, I have been a fun killer for so many of you. You know, last week we talked about the signs of the mark of the beast and the number 666. And I mean, there's so much hype about that. And I just feel like, you know, last week I left you on a downer, you know, because it didn't end up being an implant, and it ended up not, you know, if you missed last week, check it out. I'll wreck your fun too if you really like that idea. I think that sometimes a more imaginative view of the scriptures creates a scenario in our culture that people just don't take Christianity as seriously as they should because of some of the ways that we predict things. We have too many Christians to count that are willing to go on television and radio and public settings and predict when the end of the world will come or when Christ will return, and get dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of people to follow along with their ideas and their thoughts and their predictions just to all end up on top of your rooftops with your bags packed and the sun comes up and goes down and there's another day. And I think there's a watching world that's trying to see if Christianity holds some things that would be beneficial for their life, and I think we hamper it with some of these predictions, with some of these ways that we communicate the truths of God that we definitely need to know and our world desperately needs to know, and we cloak them in what I'm going to call is just some goofy Bible translations, ways of looking at the scriptures that don't necessarily fit the text itself. And so in this series of Revelation, right or wrong, I've really tried to come with a very direct approach. This is what the text says, and leave out all the extra stuff that we've added to it. It doesn't mean that those different interpretations are wrong. They're just different ways of looking at the text. And today, I'm sorry to say, is another fun-wrecking day as we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, that's today. So let's do a little recap here. First of all, if you're following along and you're reading this week, you should be through chapter 16. Do I have any chapter 16s out there? Way to go. It's growing every single week. I encourage you to do that, to continue reading. If you have kind of fallen a little bit behind, you have some time to catch up. Next week, we're not going to be doing our Revelation series. Next week is Baptism and Communion. We're going to pick it up on August 5th, so you have some time to catch up on your reading. I encourage you to do so. You need to be reading through now to chapter 18, okay? So that's your next homework, chapter 17 and 18. We're going to pick that up on August 5th. August 5th, by the way, we won't be in here. And we'll still have church at Hillcrest, but it's going to be in the Family Life Center, our gym over here, because in here, well, it's going to be tough to have church. It'll be all torn apart, being painted and carpeted and all that. So August 5th, we're going to be over there. That'll make sense when you show up here on that day. Let's recap what we've learned so far. Purpose of Revelation is what? Encouragement. That's right. The reason the book was written is encouragement. It wasn't written to tell us some doomsday event. It wasn't written to show how all mankind is condemned. It was written as encouragement for Christians, so that we would remain faithful at times in our life when we feel like we might slip away. And if you are honest with yourself, if you are honest in your faith, you will be able to identify times in your life that the events that have happened to you seem to be so difficult or so overwhelming, you question where God is in the process. These are those moments the book of Revelation is written for, encouraging you to remain faithful, because if you do, there's an incredible reward. Stay faithful in your tribulation, in your difficulties. That is the purpose of the book. If you read it and get some other meaning out of it, read it again, because it says it over and over and over again. When we first started Revelation, I started to count as I went through reading, and I got to over 50 times where the book tells us as followers of Christ to be encouraged to remain faithful. Also, we learn that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the full revelation, and then chapters 4 through 22 are a retelling of that, and it retells it 7 different times throughout chapters 4 to 22. But chapters 1, 2, and 3, very specifically chapters 2 and 3 with the 7 churches, is the full revelation, the full vision that God wanted us to get. So that's your condensed version. Then he tells it in kind of technicolor with all kinds of metaphors and images to try and help us grab a hold of this and connect it with Old Testament passages and kind of a beautiful setting that he kind of builds up. Today, we are going through the last groupings of 7. We had our 7 seals and our 7 trumpets, and now we have the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Yeah, I mean, this is the end. This is the final judgment of God poured out on humanity. All opportunity is now gone. There has been opportunity for repentance. There's been opportunity to turn to God. This is the final judgment of those who have, after time after time after time, rejected God. His wrath is poured out. Into the world comes Armageddon, and it's over. Well, here we go. Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We are jumping in with both feet today. We're going to run verse by verse through this. So I'm running today, okay? Keep up. We're starting at Revelation 15, verse 5, because we finished through verse 4 last week. Then I looked and saw that a temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open, right? This idea that the temple was thrown wide open connects to that idea of what heaven is this. There's some model or image of this temple, tabernacle, that end up being kind of the earthly one. The earthly one tells our story, how we draw near to God. The whole temple thing of how you do the sacrifices, and then finally how you come into God's presence and how you are made righteous before him. Okay, that's our story. That's what we call maybe the lower story. Then we have the upper story, God's story. And there's still this idea of how we come into presence with God, but there's a heavenly idea to this that he modeled in this earthly idea. And so it's coming to Christ. It's being forgiven. Christ is the sacrifice, and eventually we can enter into God's presence. And so we have these two images. And in heaven, it says that the tabernacle was thrown wide open, okay? Inside the Holy of Holies was a place, at least in the earthly tabernacle, where it was believed that God dwelt. And if you saw God face to face, what happened to you? You die. That's right. Just death. Instant death. It's because imperfectness, sinfulness, flawedness cannot be in the presence of God, who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous. So there was this veil that was put up to protect the people from this presence of God. Well, when his wrath comes upon, the only ones that can survive in his presence are the redeemed, his children. The rest will die in his presence. And so here the wrath, the final 7 bowls are poured out. There is no veil between God and the people. And so it's thrown wide open. The unrighteous will not be able to survive being in God's presence. Verse 6 says, the 7 angels who were holding the 7 plagues came out of the temple, so they're inside this spot with God. Again, as it's thrown wide open, here comes God's wrath pouring out. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chest, and then one of the 4 living beings handed each of the 7 angels a bowl filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These angels are wearing priestly garb. If you go into the Old Testament, you'll see these white linens and the gold sash. This is a kind of a priestly image. I find it interesting that on earth, God set up a priestly order. So these are the ones that were responsible for helping the people in the worship of God and drawing people close to God and helping people in their prayers and just help leading people into God's presence, that in heaven you have this same image. But it's angels that are holding this position. So like the angelic priests are not humans, they're angels. They do the work of God. They bring God's judgment as they're about to hear with these bowls. In chapter 8, verse 3, you'll remember, they presented God's the prayers of the people to God. Back in chapter 5, verse 8, it says they play harps and they help lead in worship. They handle the incense that burns in the temple. Even the trumpets, the seven trumpets, the angels blow these trumpets. That was a priestly idea, what a priestly job that they did. Verse 8, the temple was filled with the smoke from God's glory and power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. The temple filled with smoke gives us a couple different images. If you think back in other stories about the temple and smoke, wherever the smoke was at, even the pillar of smoke, shows us God's presence there. And as it's filled with the smoke, his presence is around. Inside the temple, there was a special table, the altar of incense that was burned. And only a special priest could go in at a special time to go in to burn this incense. The incense was a special mixture. In the book of Exodus chapter 30, you're going to find the ingredients to this mixture. But it was held very tightly by the priest. And the scriptures tell us that if you use this mixture of spices and incense, the fragrances, for your own personal enjoyment, you would be excommunicated and cast out of the community of God's people. This was a serious deal. In other words, you only smelled this when you came into the holies. When you came into the presence of God is where you would smell this. And I just happen to have some. There is an organization that markets this and says that this is the real deal. Okay? And only they are authorized to make this. So what they would do is they would take the incense and they would put it on the altar. This is a very small one. And the smoke would go up. The smoke would go up, prayers to God for the people, and they would show God's presence with his people. This smoke then, I don't know if you can see it here, but it would just fill everything, would just be completely filled. And so you have this heavenly thing that these angels are coming out to pour out God's wrath, and the smoke filled everywhere. And he's got this, his presence is there. And this is a celebration in some ways of God's righteousness, but it is great fear for those that are not near to God. And so this incense is burning, the smoke has filled, and God's glory and power are seen. In Revelation chapter 16, starting at verse 1, it says, "Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath.'" I think this mighty voice from the temple is definitely the voice of God coming right out from the temple. Notice that he tells the angels to go and to do this work. God's wrath is never at his own hands. It's through through his servants, through his angels, that he gives these responsibilities, and they go out and they pour this out. Can you guys smell this? Huh? Yeah. Good? Some of you are like, yeah, no, some of you are like this right now. Holy incense, good stuff. Verse 2, it begins. So the first angel left the temple and poured out his bowl on the earth. And horrible malignant sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Now again, with anything in the book of Revelation, you can choose to take these things literally or metaphorically. You can be looking at the end of days for sores to show up on all people that are not followers of Christ. Okay, so if they have the mark of the beast, they have been someone that has aligned with Satan instead of aligned with God, you would expect then to see all these people with sores all over them. And that's how you could determine, I guess, the saved from the unsaved, by the amount of sores. I again take an approach that the things in the book of Revelation are symbolic for us to understand of much deeper spiritual truths than just a literal interpretation of things that we're to be looking for. And I think that what John is trying to say here in this teaching is that there is the mark of the beast marks you, and in that mark there is suffering. When you follow Satan in his ways, your life will have suffering to it. The end of days will not be pleasant for those that have decided to follow Satan instead of follow God. So I'm not necessarily looking for open sores on individuals in a visual sense, But I believe that there will be open, malignant sores on people in a spiritual sense that have not received Christ, that are following the ways of Satan instead of the ways of God, these times of judgment as God's judgment is poured out on humanity. Painful experience. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything in the sea died. Again, you may be waiting for the oceans to actually turn into blood, the depths all the way to the bottom, miles to the bottom, all turning into blood. You might see some symbolism in it, but maybe only a portion of symbolism. Maybe you're looking for red algae to show up, and then that kills all the fish somehow, which is a way of taking a literal but applying some symbolism to it so it makes sense for you. I think that there's more symbolism than even that, because even earlier, as we heard about the sea turning to blood, it was very telling of a way of communicating that there's going to be a famine and there's going to be economic strife, and the way that you make your living on the sea will not be able to happen. There'll be a lack of work, and there's going to be a famine and a lack of food. And remember, things are moving in progression here. The seven seals affected a quarter of the population. The trumpets was a third of the population. And here, it's the entire population is affected. So we see a lot of the similar things that are happening, but they're happening on greater and greater magnitude. And so here we have the sea becoming like blood. There is going to be a collapse of the economy, a great famine. No food, no work. The human kingdom is coming down now in these wraths. Then the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs, and they became blood. So it's not only the ocean that's affected, but the springs as well. There's going to be a lack of not only food, but a lack of water, and a lack of water for livestock and crops, and the whole economic system is now coming down. The famine is much bigger than just food, but it also includes water as well. If you've missed it up to this point, all of these plagues look like the plagues of what? Egypt. And they're going to even more so. The fourth one, which we'll get to in just a few moments here, is the darkening of the sun. And so we have this connection of these end time events, these final wraths of God look much like the Egyptian plagues. And a lot of people have speculated why that might be. Why do the end time judgments look much like the Exodus judgment? All of Israel, for millennia, pointed back to the Exodus as their redeeming event. This was the time when God took them out of slavery that they were in for, the text say, 400 years, brought them out through these plagues that happened in Egypt, and finally they were released, and then the crossing of the Red Sea, and then eventually, after a little bit of disobedience, they finally make their way to the Promised Land. God said, I'm going to take you out of slavery, and I have a plan. I have a promised land I want to bring you to. The book of Revelation is a repeat of God's redeeming work. It's the Exodus all over again. But it's an Exodus for the church. It's an Exodus for us. That as we experience the trials and the tribulations and the suffering of this life, that he says, I will bring you out, and there is a promised land to bring you to. And we await that day. This is a time of celebration for the church. That the time will come and we too will be redeemed, taken out of this world, and brought into God's presence. Verse 5, and I heard the angel who had authority over all water saying, you are just, O Holy One, who is and who always was, because you have sent these judgments. Since they shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is their just reward. And I heard a voice from the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. This is a little break as we have an angel, and then we have something from this altar that speaks before we get into the fourth bowl that's poured out. There have been a lot of people, not only this text, but other texts throughout Revelation, that just really feel like they would rather the book of Revelation not be included in the Bible. There is a movement of people that say it shouldn't be in there because the rest of the New Testament is about love and grace and forgiveness. And it seems like the book of Revelation is focused on war and blood and misery. And then not only that, but it sounds like there's payback kind of attitudes in here, that there is a celebration over the suffering of the wicked. And people say this just doesn't seem to fit the scriptures that we read, and so maybe it shouldn't be included. And I would say to kind of have that bent or that thought is a very narrow perspective when it comes to the book of Revelation. Because God never changes. And the God that we read in Revelation is the same God that is Christ and the same God of the Old Testament. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, do you ever read about the wrath of God in the Old Testament? Well, let me count the ways. There was a process in the Old Testament of how you came to righteousness before God, and it was a bloody, messy way. It was through animal sacrifice. Your sins condemned you to death. Your sins could be passed to a blameless, pure, cream-of-the-crop animal of the field. That animal could be brought to the priest. It would be slaughtered on the temple. The blood of that animal would pay the price for your sins, and it was a temporary deal. More sin required more animal sacrifices, and so the temple was busy all the time. God came in his great love for us and became a sacrifice, the same as those animals on the altar. He gave himself as a sacrifice for all mankind. And when he was on the cross, he said that he was this sacrifice. And so all we had to do is trust in him. I say all, it's not easy. It didn't require anything on our part. It didn't require us to just be really good or try really hard. It was about trusting in Christ that he is that sacrifice, surrendering our lives to God. And through that, we were saved. And so the New Testament is about Christ and his redemptive work, and it's God coming in human form, but it is God that was here with us. And he gave his life so that we could be saved. And he said, believe on my name and you will be saved. Trust in me. And so there's this opportunity for forgiveness. There's this opportunity for being righteous and being made right in God's eyes. But the thing is that season will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, there will no longer be opportunity for that anymore. Thank goodness that opportunity is still here today. I don't know how long it's going to be. Every generation has said their generation is the last one. Every generation said Christ is coming during our time. And the generations keep going. And I say this is good news. The opportunity for more to come to faith in Christ, for more people to have an opportunity to trust in Christ. Revelation is a book that also tells about the end and when it will end. But I don't think it's a book that is full of a kind of joy over the suffering of others. But it's a joy over the righteousness of God, because without judgment, there is no justice. The angel says, you are just. And he's just because he sends the judgment. That's what makes him just. And the voice from the altar, if you'll remember back, we had the voices under the altar. Remember all the martyred in Christ? And what were they crying out from the altar? When will you? When will you judge the wicked? The judgment happens and they cry out from the altar. Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. The answer of their prayer. I want to leave you with a couple of verses as we leave this subject matter. In Ezekiel 33:11 and also 2 Peter 3:9. God says this, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think, his promise to return, his promise to bring us home. He says, no, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God is being patient. He is waiting so there is opportunity for us to respond to him. The day will come when that opportunity is going to end. In Revelation, the last wraths of God are going to point that out. But everything up until the last possible moment is an opportunity to receive Christ and to escape the wrath of his judgment. But his judgment will come. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with his fire. And everyone was burned by the blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. Fire in the book of Revelation is, and also throughout the scriptures, very similar to the fire that came out of the mouths of the two witnesses. Or you could think of maybe the flame that burns up the sacrifices on the altar. Fire is God's judgment. The people who reject God will be judged. Sometimes we think of hell as fire burning continually. It is definitely saying that the fire is God's judgment. So those that experience the fire are the ones that experience the judgment. Whether you want to take that literally or symbolically, it's still the symbolism of fire is God judging. Here, the people's fate is sealed. Their choice has been made. They have decided who they will align with. They've been given opportunity after opportunity. Just like the Egyptians were given plagues. The plagues were to communicate God telling them to turn and repent. But they didn't repent. And the wicked at the end of the age will not repent either. So they will be scorched with judgment. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds or turn to God. The text is telling us that all of Satan's work will come undone. His kingdom will collapse. The humans who have been on this earth that have followed him and received that mark of the beast have been his loyal subjects. And they will be judged. Everything that they built, the human kingdom, will come crashing down. Will plunge into darkness. I have no idea why the New Living Translation has translated grinding teeth here. If you have any other translation, you have a much better translation. It really should say the gnawing of tongues. I think that maybe the translator just had a hard time with that. I can't really explain it, but... the gnawing of tongues is what it's saying here. It's this anguish that they are going through. But they're plunged into darkness, which is a very important word in this book of Revelation. Because darkness is the absence of light. And the text is going to tell us, we move a little further in Revelation here, that the light comes from God. In fact, 1 John says God is light. And so to be plunged into darkness is to be separated from God, to be eternally separated from his presence and who he is. And that's what awaits those that reject him. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. We kind of read this as if we're supposed to know who the kings from the east are. Like, this is the first time they've been mentioned. You're like, who are these kings of the east? I'd like to tell you, but we don't know. There was a fear in Roman society that there were societies greater than Rome that lived to the east. And it was believed that there were some natural barriers, the big Euphrates River being one of them, that would keep an army of that magnitude from coming over and conquering Rome. You got to remember, the world was a lot smaller back then than it is today. So there's this fear that there are these people back there, and in some ways God is saying the barriers are gone and what you fear will come. The armies will come, and they will march in here, and the armies of the world are going to come together. Which brings us into the most famous passages of the book of Revelation. Verse 13, and I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to the rulers of the world to gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. Look, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief, and blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed The demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with a Hebrew name, Armageddon. Ooh. So here it is. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the battle of all battles. A little side note. This is the only place in all of the scriptures, Genesis all the way through Revelation, the only place, one spot, the word exists in the Bible. Okay? So if you have a teaching on Armageddon that's bigger than this verse, this is it. Okay? Armageddon. It's a Hebrew word. But when it comes to pop culture, Christian pop culture, we have taken this word and people have made billions off of it. Fear makes money. And boy, if you can create some stir around this idea of Armageddon. Let's break down the word first. Let's take a little bite out of it. Okay, this is the beginning of total fun killing, okay? So you know. Let's take a little bite out of the word. Armageddon. It is the Hebrew word R, which with a breathing mark in the front, they don't have an H in Hebrew, is Har. Har equals hill country or the mountain range, okay? Har, and then Mageddon is the location of the hill country. It's no more difficult than that, okay? So this thing is going to happen at Har Mageddon. Now, where is it located? Mageddon is what we would think it would be modern-day Megiddo. Now, I've been there. I've stood at Megiddo. It is no longer a city. It is not a mountain either. There are no mountains anywhere near Megiddo. But it sits on what looks like a mountain, but it's civilization after civilization after civilization because this city was at the four crossroads of commerce and everybody wanted it and it got leveled and sacked and destroyed more times than you could probably count. And all it is now is a big dig, you know, and they're finding all these different layers. But Megiddo is probably it. But Megiddo is at the southeastern bottom of a mountain range where Mount Carmel is. Now, I'm going to test your Old Testament knowledge here because I think John's readers would have picked this up pretty quickly about Megiddo when we're talking about the mountain range of Megiddo. What happened at Mount Carmel about good and evil? God's kingdom versus the kingdom of Satan. Oh, I hear Elijah. Elijah and who? Prophets of Baal. And how many of them were there? 450 of those prophets. And they were like, prophet of Baal, Baal is God. And Elijah said, no, God is God with the capital G. And they had this showdown. And when it was all said and done, Elijah's God, our God, was the winner. And the 450 prophets of Baal, remember what happened with them? Something your Sunday school teacher never told you. Elijah killed them all right there. Yeah. Yeah. Awesome story. Definitely one of those that keeps you interested in what's going on. At this hill country of Megiddo, we have this battle over good and evil that takes place. God is the ultimate victor and the winner of the thing. And it says at the end of age that this idea of this good versus evil battle is going to take place. And it's going to take place at Armageddon. But here's a question I want to kind of end with here. Is Armageddon a real battle? Or is what we read here symbolism? Most people that read the book of Revelation take that there's going to be a physical, literal battle that's going to take place. Now, I will say that if you're of the persuasion that it's a literal battle, you're still using symbolism to explain it because the Revelation tells us that what are the instruments of war? Horses, bows and arrows, and spears. If all the kings of the world, all the nations are going to gather together at this spot called Megiddo and do battle with God, what instruments are they going to bring for war? Bombs, tanks, missiles. They're going to bring the contraptions of war. I'm not sure that it would be accurate to say that what we're supposed to understand from this is that everybody is going to say, let's go battle the greatest battle of all kind, and let's leave all that modern stuff behind. We're going old school, baby. We're bringing horses. No, these are the best instruments of war 2,000 years ago. This is what they knew. So even when we talk about a modern battle, people still use symbolism. They say, well, yeah, but really, it's symbolic of this greater battle in which it's going to include the United Nations or China or, you know, Muslim nations. And so we use symbolism to try and make sense of it in our modern culture. I would say that it just could be that there's yet a deeper spiritual truth that we need to understand here. Flip forward, if you would. I want to show you a couple things. Let's look and see how this battle's fought. That would be very important. Revelation, I think it's 19. I don't have any verses back there for this, Shane. I'm going off script here. 19:19. One of my favorite texts throughout the Bible, let alone Revelation. We'll read it to the end of 19:20-21. Then I saw the beast and the three kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. Okay, so this is the Armageddon scene, okay? Fast forward it here. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Everybody's supposed to cheer. Verse 21, their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse, which is who? Jesus. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Amen. That's right. Amen. How are they defeated? By Christ, we got that. But how was it done? A sword? Really? Jesus has like a real sword that comes out of his mouth? What does it mean? The word of God. The testimony of Jesus. The truth of who he is will slay evil every single time. Right? Okay, let's see. 12. I got to find it. 12:11. Chapter 12, verse 11. We're in the battle, too. We're the army. I don't know if you know that, but you're going to Armageddon. Pat, get your plane ticket to Megiddo open-ended, all right? Verse 11. And they, that's us, have defeated him, that's the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. What weapon do we use? Testimony of Jesus, the truth of who he is. The battle is won by Jesus and his testimony. The battle is won by also our testimony of Jesus and our love. Now, if this is a real battle, literal battle, I'm going to expect some armor. And thank goodness, they provide. Let's go back to 19, I think it is. Probably should have told you to keep a finger there. Should have kept my own finger there. 19:14. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on the white horse. Seriously, this is our armor. T-shirts. White T-shirts. That's it. That we get to go to battle against Satan and all the armies of the world in T-shirts. I hope they're like those thick Fruit of the Loom ones. It seems to be a little, I guess, underdressed, but if you go to verse 8, you'll get to see what the white linen is. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, but the fine linen represents what? The good deeds of God's holy people. You know how you defeat evil? You love God and you love others. You heard that before? The final battle at the end is going to be fought between those that love God and love others. That's what defeats Satan. That's why a martyr can be martyred, and you can take the body, but who's victorious in the end? Christ. Because the body is just flesh. Now, if you're just tied to a real war that's going to take place, World War III or whatever it is, it's okay. Hang on to it. You could be right. If so, I'll be there with my t-shirt and I'll stand right next to you. But how would all the armies of the world gather in one spot? How will they know what day to get there when no man knows the day or the hour? But somehow all the kings of the world know. And why would they come fight someone they don't even believe in? There could be just possibly something a little deeper here that we're supposed to understand. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air. And a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, "It is finished." Then the thunder clashed, rolled, lightning flashed, great earthquake struck, the worst since people were placed on the earth, the end. Remember, every grouping of seven, we come to the end of the world. The lightning, the thunder, and the earthquake. It's finished. The final act of God's wrath on the unrepentant of creation reminds me of God's other final act of redemption. Does it remind you? God did not have to come to earth to live among his creation, but he chose to. And God's love was so great for you and for me that he stepped out of his position of God and his glory and humbled himself in the lowly position of a man. And in that very moment of history when he did that, he showed us how we are to live and how we're to please him. And in his final act of sacrifice for you and for me, he taught us what we needed to be forgiven. And as God allowed the unrepentant to kill his body, he was securing the opportunity for their salvation. And it was that moment that God himself said on the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? Evil no longer reigned. Death no longer had victory. Satan no longer had control. The kingdom of God in that moment entered the world, and we are invited to come and be a part of it. We are invited to leave the kingdom of the world behind and enter into the kingdom of God today. As we close in prayer, we're going to take an offering in just a moment. I'm going to leave a little silence as we start because maybe there's some business between you and God you've just got to do. If that's you, you know, because it's on your heart. I'll give you a few moments to do that and I'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, though chapters like this are difficult because it shows us how you will judge in the end, we are thankful that you love the world enough to die for it and to offer salvation to anyone who will receive it. Lord, it is my prayer that you will help us as your church be the hands and feet of Christ. And as we passionately love you, that we would love the world around us. That we would pay attention and realize that the world is watching us and that they see and experience your love and grace through our interactions with them. Lord, for those of us that need to clean some things up, thank you for your forgiveness that you offer before we even ask. That we are a fallen people and we mess up again and again. Your grace is unending. and your love is unconditional. And that you don't ask us to get it all cleaned up and figured out and buttoned up before we come to you, but that we can just call you Daddy. That you can be our Heavenly Father and welcome us home in our broken condition. Lord, it's my prayer that you will help us to do that, and that our love for the world around us will help others to do that as well. For Lord, as much as I read wrath, I read love. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for your patience for each one of us to come to you. As we take this offering right now, we are thankful for an opportunity to give. May people see your love and your grace through how this money is used in our world and our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you did leave today encouraged. Next week, baptism and communion. I don't want to miss that. It's always a special service. God bless you as you go from here. If you have ideas about this Armageddon, come Wednesday, and we'll chat about it. God bless you. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.